Now, the following is a fictional story. Any resemblance with real events is just pure coincidence. The daughter looked all nervous, thrilled, excited as she approached her dad and said, "Dad, he told me that he loves me and he gave me a gift. He said that I am beautiful and smart and unique and that he is in love with me, that he loves me." As the dad stared at her, contemplating, pondering, thinking, love. What is love? Would he stick around when your youthful features are gone? Would he still say, "I love you," when he finds out that you don't agree with him in everything he tells you? Will he stick around if you get a terminal sickness, cancer? Will he still be around you and tell you, "I love you"? What is love? How do you define love? What words or actions or behavior come to your mind when you think about love? What is love? That's the question that we are going to try to answer today. And we will seek to understand love biblically. As Kevin said, we will do it from the first epistle of John chapter 4, and we'll read just two verses, 9 and 10. So would you please open your Bibles? In the first letter of John, it's towards the end of your Bibles, and it's just a few books before the book of Revelation that hopefully by now you know where it is. So let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is the word of God. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Know that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, just as Tayo was saying, you have promised in your word that whatever we ask in your name, you will do it. So I boldly come before you, not trusting my abilities. In fact, I'm very aware of my weakness, but would you be kind and fill me with your Spirit so I may proclaim unspeakable truths from your word, that you would anoint my tongue to be able to communicate and articulate your truth, and that you would open the ears of my brothers and sisters so we all together may understand your word. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, during this Christmas season, we are going through an Advent series based on a meditation, on a poem, a song titled "The Gift of Gifts," which tells how God the Father gave us the gift of gifts in his Son, Jesus Christ. Robin kicked off the series last week, and this week the theme of the message of this week is how that giving of the gift of gifts was propelled by love. Let me read just the first stanza of this meditation from the book that comes from the book, The Valley of Vision. This is the meditation called Gift of Gifts. O source of all good, what shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts? Thy own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute. His self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Now, for us to be able to grasp the infinity of his love, in order to understand, we have to seek to comprehend this extraordinary love as it is presented in 1 John chapter 4. As I was reading, you may recall that verse 9 starts with this phrase, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. In this way, God reveals, manifests, makes it known, unveils his love for us, says John. So it's good, so we can pay attention on how he elaborates, how he explains the way God manifested his love for us. Now, verse 10 is a parallel verse, and it starts with a similar statement. In this is love, he says in verse 10. So both verses seek to explain, to manifest, to show, to reveal the love of God for us. And I believe that the message these verses communicate can be summarized as this. God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world to give us life through propitiation for our sins. Now that's a mouthful, so I'll repeat it. God showed his love for us by sending his Son into the world to give us life through propitiation for our sins. That's the way he expresses his love for us, by sending his Son to, number one, give us life, and number two, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm aware that there are big words and big concepts in this phrase, that they require explanation, and we will get there as we tackle those two expressions of God's love one at a time. So let's start with number one, that God sent his Son to give us life. Now remember, we are trying to answer this question, what is love? More specifically, we want to understand and define the love of God. If you want to know how God manifests and reveals and shows his love, then this is the way John explains it. In this is the love of God manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent his only Son into the world with this goal, so that you and I might live through him. He sent him to give us life. And that's the way, that's the first way God reveals his love for us. Now, let me ask you a few questions so we can dive deep into the significance of this verse. So as I ask the questions, please think internally and try to answer them. They are not difficult. They are coming straight from the text. So who is the sender? Who is the initiator? Who's the one that is sending somebody? Who's the one that executes the verb in this verse? Who does the action? God is. God sent his only Son. More specifically, in the context, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the one who sends the Son. And we know that because he's the one that sent the Son, which is the second person of the Trinity. God the Father, eternal, invisible, omnipotent, the one who dwells in light unapproachable, he sent his messenger, his representative, his ambassador. Now, who is his representative? Who did he send? God sent his only son. The one who is sent is God's only and one and only son, Jesus. He is unique. He's one of a kind. He's only son. He's the only son. There are not many sons. There's just one. Only one who dwelt from eternity past in complete and perfect harmony with the Father. The one and only son was sent by his Father. Third question, where did he send his messenger? God sent his only son into the world, our world. Jesus, the only Son of God, took human form and came into the world, a world that was created through him. Now, I was trying to imagine this Bible story throughout the books, starting from Revelation. Now, this is not biblical. It's just my imagination. I was imagining God in eternity past working together, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and there's nobody else. There's no creation, and they start the work of creation. They are very busy every day working hard. And the sun is creating the universe and the stars and the galaxies. And then he creates the earth and the oceans and the rivers and the trees and vegetation. And he creates the animals and man. And as he does that, the Father is saying, good, 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 very good. And then he calls the son. He tells him, now, son, I have a mission for you. I want you to go to this earth that you created. And then Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was born in a small village, a real village called Bethlehem. I was in the class this morning with Kevin, and he was pointing out that in this season, amazingly, many people that grew up in around Christmas, they feel nostalgic about Christmas and they sing the songs, but internally they don't believe. They think that this is a myth. It's not a myth. This actually happened. The Son of God was born in a little village called Bethlehem. He who has infinite power and strength came into our world and felt hungry and weak. When he came out from the womb of his mom, he cried. He also probably got sick with a cold, just like I have one right now. He was self-sufficient, became dependent. In eternity past, he was self-sufficient as God, and he became dependent on his earthly parents for food, for care, for shelter, for provision. He took human form, a body of flesh and bones with veins where blood is pumped by the heart, just like our body. He came as a vulnerable, small, innocent child while he still kept the universe. As he's in that manger, crying, looking weak and vulnerable, he still kept the universe by the word of his power. Isn't that mind-blowing? It's hard to grasp and understand. How can that be? The baby in whom an unimaginable potency was concentrated, more powerful than 1,000 nuclear bombs or 1,000,000 burning stars, he became flesh and was born in a manger where the animals eat. There was no room for him in Bethlehem. Not a decent, clean hotel for him. Not a majestic palace for the king of all kings, the one who created the world, came into this world, into his world, into our world with an important mission of unsearchable love What was this mission? What was his purpose? What did he travel this distance so far? Last part of verse 9, so that we might live through him. The purpose of God the Father in sending his Son into our world was so that we might live through him, which means that apart from the advent, from the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Son of God, you and I are dead. That's the implication. If we have to live through him, that means that we're dead. That you and I are dead, and that's why he had to come to the world to give us life. But what does that mean, that we are dead? I mean, we all were born and we all walked, we all breathe. I can see you moving right now. I can see you looking at me. You're breathing, you're walking. And you did that for however long you've lived. So in what sense? We were dead. We are dead spiritually, by nature, to the reality of the glory, of the majesty, of the infinite worth of God. We cannot see them. We cannot see him. We cannot perceive these spiritual realities. We're dead. We're like a dead corpse that is unable to sense those realities and truths from the spiritual realm. Have you ever been in front of a dead corpse? I mean, some of you probably are police or firemen, and you may have been either seen one or be close to one. I mean, I've been in several funerals, but as I can recall, only one time I was in front of a dead corpse. It's sobering. It's sad. When you contemplate a dead corpse, you can't escape the finality of death. There in front of you is this inanimate body. The lungs are not breathing anymore. The heart is not beating anymore. The organs stop functioning. It is just like an object. No life, no breath, no hope, no future. And that's the picture that the Bible uses to illustrate how you and I are without Christ. And that's why we need a giver of life. That is why the one and only Son of God had to be sent into the world so we might live through him, so we may have a chance to live and escape the miserable finality of death. Apart from Christ, we are trapped in a coffin, our casket, condemned to eternal damnation. That is why God had to send his only Son into the world, so that we may live through him. And that is how the love of God was being manifested among us. He showed his love for us by sending his only Son to give us life. That's the first way God reveals his love for us, by sending his Son into the world to give us life. Now let's talk about the second way God sent his Son as a demonstration of his love. Number two, he sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. As I mentioned earlier, the second verse, number 10, is parallel to the first one. It also seeks to explain and reveal the love of God. In this is love, says verse 10 as it starts. And then it first starts clarifying in a negative way where there is lack of love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. Love is not initiated by us. Love does not start with us. By default, we think that we can approach God by behaving well. We think that if we first love him, if we behave before him, if we obey him enough, then we will earn his love. But this verse completely debunks and refutes that thinking. And this is love, it says, not that we have loved God. Oh no, we did not love God first, and therefore God did not love us because we first loved him. All the opposite. We do not love God as we should, and that is actually our problem. We do not love him as we should, and in fact, we can't because we are dead to him spiritually. We're incapable of loving him because we are born with this innate propensity to love ourselves first above God. This comes pre-programmed, if you will, in our genetic code. By default, since the fall, we are self-centered, just like our parents, Adam and Eve. We, just like them, we want to be like God, our own God, and live independently from him, disobeying his commandments to worship him and him alone. As the Apostle Paul bluntly states elsewhere, we are all sons of disobedience, pursuing our own selfish passions, and by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I don't say that, so don't throw me tomatoes. That's what the Word of God says. We all are in this sinking boat together. Our self-centeredness and ungodliness are at the root of our fallenness. Anger, bitterness, envy, dishonesty, and it starts escalating: pornography, sexual immorality, murder, war, genocide. In one way or another, our sinful nature comes to the surface undeniably. If we were in the heavenly court, there's enough evidence to declare us guilty and deserving of eternal damnation. Now, this sounds very harsh. And isn't God supposed to be kind and nice? Why can't he just forgive us and forget? Why can't he just grade us all on a curve and the best ones go to heaven? Because then he would not be perfectly just. He will violate his uncorruptible holiness. Would you like a God like that? I mean, think about it. Let's say you witness an evil and cruel man who tortures and murders thousands. Would you be okay if God says, oh, fine, I'm a merciful God, just let him go? Oh no, that will be atrocious. You want the man to pay for his wrongs. Or let's say you hear of a story of someone who took advantage of indefensed, small, vulnerable kids and abuse them. Would you be okay if the judge says, oh, he just had a difficult upbringing, his behavior is justifiable, just let him go free? Oh no, that will be abominable. You don't want a judge like God. What if somebody very, very close to you, somebody that you love, or what if you yourself were the victim of this perpetrator? Would you be okay if he never pays for his evil? Oh no, you want justice to prevail. You want the perpetrator to pay for what he did and the terrible consequences of his actions. At the end of the day, you don't want to live in a world where there is forgiveness without justice. You do not want to live in a kingdom where the king is an easygoing dude who lets everyone do whatever they want with no consequences. You want a just, a righteous, a holy, incorruptible king who you can trust and respect and honor. And that's exactly who God is. He hates sin with all his omnipotent being. And he's committed to eradicate sin forever. He gets angry in a holy way against evil. And because he's just, he must punish the offenders as they deserve. I think that most of you right now are agreeing with me, except that there is one problem, one big problem. Because before the eyes of the incorruptible, infinitely just judge, none of us, not even one, is without fault. We all have sinned against him and against others countless times, and we are all guilty sinners. And if God is to remain just, holy, and blameless, he must punish sin. The transgressor has to pay for his wrongs. We all have to pay for our iniquities. We all deserve eternal damnation, a never-ending existence in pain, misery, and hopelessness, paying eternally and justly for all our sins against God and against others. Wait a minute, you may be thinking. This is supposed to be a Christmas message, an encouraging, uplifting, make me feel good message. But all this preacher is talking about feels dark and hopeless and frankly uncomfortable. Isn't this supposed to be about a message of love? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So now let me explain what propitiation is. It's a big word. I assume that most of you don't understand. Forgive me if I'm not trying to be condescending, but propitiation simply means to pacify or satisfy God's wrath against wrong and gain his favor after that. Propitiation is to pacify God's holy wrath against sin. A big part of the Old Testament vividly illustrates what propitiation is. It speaks of animal sacrifices that propitiated God's wrath against the sins of his people, of the Israelites. God had commanded his people to regularly and constantly offer animal sacrifices. Sometimes that implied to kill a two-year-old lamb and slaughter him and get his blood on a bowl and then use the blood and put it in the doors so that the angel of judgment will skip their house, will pass over their house. Sometimes they will kill a lamb and spread his blood. Sometimes the priest would have detailed instructions on how to slaughter lambs and goats, sprinkling the blood in the temple to satisfy God's wrath against their sins. At the center of all those ceremonies was the reality that the Israelites constantly sin against God and that their sins could not go unpunished. Their sins were so serious before God, before the holy God, that they had to pay for them with their lives. But God established a temporary provision through the sacrificial system. His justice would be temporarily satisfied by the shedding of the blood of animals who were sacrificed as substitutes for the sinners. It was a temporary way to let the corrupter sinners dwell with a holy God and survive without being incinerated by his burning holiness. The animals had to be killed, the blood had to be shed, their lives taken away as a sobering picture of the gravity of their sin and its consequences. Through the death of those animals in place of the sinners, God's holy anger against their sin was temporarily pacified, averted, satisfied, consumed, propitiated. But those sacrifices were imperfect. They did not change the conscience of people. That those sacrifices did not make them behave the way they should. They have to be offered again and again and again because the people kept sinning again and again and again. The sacrifices satisfied God's wrath imperfectly because the substitutes were animals in place of people. They are not equal. So a permanent solution was needed. A decisive, perfect, once and for all sacrifice was necessary to fully satisfy God's justice and his righteous anger and wrath and aversion against sin. A sacrifice, a substitute that will propitiate, that will consume, that will pacify, that will placate God's wrath forever and perfectly. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his one and only son to offer him as a propitiatory substitute for the sinner. His only son, Jesus, came to this world to die, to be sacrificed on the cross, to shed his blood, to give his life in place of the ones who would believe in him so they might live through him. At the cross, Jesus, the beloved only Son of God, was doing the unthinkable. He was receiving and absorbing in himself the just wrath of his Father against our iniquities, our transgressions, and our sins. And of all the ones that he came to save, the Son offered himself as a sacrifice, averting, consuming, absorbing, placating, pacifying, propitiating the furious, just burning wrath of his Father against sin so we may never have to experience it ourselves. In that way, God the Father satisfied completely his justice because a life was paid for the transgressions of the sinner, except that that life was not the life of the sinner. It was the life of his one and only beloved precious son to satisfy his perfect justice. He offered his son. Oh, that indeed is the best gift of all gifts, a gift propelled by unsearchable, extraordinary, incomprehensible love. You want to know what love is? This is love, that the Father, propelled by his love, sent his only precious Son, Jesus Christ, that in love, Jesus Christ was willing to be sent into our world to lay down his life in our place, satisfying, consuming, propitiating the wrath of God that we justly deserve, so that we might live through him. There is no greater love than that. There is no better gift than that. Merry Christmas. What a happy Christmas is for us who believe in him. And if you don't, if you don't have put your trust in Jesus, come. Come and receive by believing in him this amazing, extraordinary, unsearchable gift of love, because God showed his extraordinary love for us by sending his only son to give us life through propitiation for our sins. Please pray with me. O source of all good, God our Father, what shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts? Thine own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute, His self-emptying, incomprehensible. His infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Thank you, Father, for manifesting your love for us in this way. For sending your only Son into this world so that we might have life in him. Thank you that despite of the fact that we did not love you first, your unsearchable love started well beyond and before we were even born. You created your plan, and one day you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You unleashed on him the wrath to satisfy your justice. The wrath that I deserved and that many of here deserved. There's no words to express our gratitude for what you have done, for your love. Thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for opening our eyes to give us life, to give us breath, to let us understand our need of Jesus, your Son. And thank you that he paid once and for all our sin forever so we can approach you boldly, confident that there's no more wrath. There's favor. That you love us just as you love your Son. That you accept us because our sins were paid forever. And we have today and tomorrow and every Christmas to celebrate and to thank you and to sing and to tell others of your love. Amen.